Once you get your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Chapter 18, verse 18 of Luke. Keep your hands up and I'll get you a Bible if you need one. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. We are intentionally slowing down in this section on the rich young ruler. This is our second week on this passage from verse 18 down to verse 30. We want to mine it for all that it's worth. Get everything out of it that we can. In fact, we're going to even spend one more week on Luke 18, verses 18 to 30. We're going to finish it up next week. And then I'm contemplating even taking one more week after that. And I've been spending time in Proverbs looking for just what Proverbs says about work. Because if we can get from here in Luke 18, what Jesus says about wealth, if we can rightly understand that, then we're ready to look at work and understand work rightly. And what should be our attitude in work, our motivation in work? And so I'm contemplating that. And if you have any opinion on that personally about you, and if you think that'd be something beneficial for you, I'd love to hear that, if that's helpful or not. Wives, please don't come and tell me how you think it would be great for your husband to hear that, or somebody else. But if it's helpful for you, that would be really good for me to know. I look for some guidance on that. So this is a very interesting passage. I encourage you to listen to last week because I'm going to assume a lot of that, what we covered so far, and not going to go over all of that. We'll try to review and touch on a little bit. But Jesus does with this rich young ruler what no disciple expected him to do. Every single one of them, and everyone in the first century Jewish culture would have looked at this guy, and they would have been impressed. They would have said, this is the guy that I want to be like when I grow up. Every young man would have said that. He's godly. He's had the law figured out and in his back pocket since he was just a youth. He's a leader already far beyond those of his peers. He's probably a Pharisee. And if anybody was going to heaven in first century Israel, it was a Pharisee. And so the disciples, the 12 guys, would have looked at this guy and said, this is the perfect guy to come along. And he's asking about eternal life. He's asking about entering the kingdom of God. He's asking about salvation. I mean, what more could you ask for? Plus, he's got money. They would have all been impressed by this religious leader. He was somebody to look up to, and what this young man had portrayed himself to be was impressive. And it was impressive so much so to a point that no one would have questioned his integrity. Not one of the guys would have said, hey, wait a minute. This is too good to be true. We should take another look here at this guy. Not one of them would have done that. They would have just accepted him for who he is. There's no reason to do anything other than just wholeheartedly receive him into the crowd, into the group of followers of Jesus. I mean, can you think? Here's a guy who's going to help fund the kingdom of God as it's marching on to Jerusalem. I mean, this is perfect timing. Just a matter of weeks, months before Jesus gets into Jerusalem. And we talked about how last week that would have been tempting for a small church, a young church, a needy church, to have somebody like this walk in to their doors. It would have been easy just to see a man like this as a total blessing from God. It would be easy to do that if we didn't do our homework. But you can count on the fact that Jesus always does his homework, and he has done his homework on this young man, and he attempts to peel away, to strip away the layers on this rich young ruler, to get to what he sees in the rich young ruler's heart that the rich young ruler has not seen yet. And he's going to try not once, he's not going to try twice, not even three times, he's going to try four times to get to the very core of where this young man is at. In fact, he's going to try to get to what the 12 can't see in him yet. And when Jesus is done with this whole stripping process, the disciples are startled. The crowd is rocked because Jesus has just scared off one that they would have received with open arms. And they are all forced to rethink their own view of wealth And they're all forced to rethink their own understanding of what salvation is. And that is what this passage is all about. Let me read it to you. Verse 18, a ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "And who can be saved?" In other words, if this is a guy that we think is probably the closest to salvation, but if he can't be saved, then what about us? But Jesus said in verse 27, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." And Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Well, what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Jesus, by stripping away the deceptive layers of an impressive religious leader, he startles his disciples with a salvation that is far beyond what they have anticipated. You see, they thought salvation was much easier than what Jesus is talking about. And they have no idea the blessing that they have now in this life in giving up everything and following him. And the story divides itself into two sections, the stripping process in verses 18 to 25, and secondly, the startling effect in verses 26 to 30. Last week, we only covered the first two deceptive layers that Jesus stripped away, a gross overestimation of self and a gross underestimation of God and his law. And again, I encourage you to listen online to that message. And we're going to pick up with the third deceptive layer stripped away by Jesus. But before we do that, we need to pray so that our hearts will be ready to receive what God would want to say to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we see that before us we have very challenging words. And they are not just anyone's words, they are your words. And you desire to open our minds and write these words upon our hearts that we might obey them, that we might be changed by them. And so I pray that you would meet with us in all of our weakness, in all of the distractions that can flood our minds and maybe the tiredness or the anything else that might be an obstacle, competing thoughts. Father, would you please demonstrate your power to be greater than all of those? And meet with us. And Father, in all of my weakness, just as a sinner saved by grace, would you please overcome that and use your words to speak to my own heart and my brothers and sisters here, that we might meet with you and worship you and understand this salvation that you have given in a deeper way. So meet with us. And change us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The third deceptive layer stripped away by Jesus is this. Number three, a dangerous assumption that God sees my wealth as I do. That's what Jesus is doing in verses 22 and 23. And I want to remind you of who and what kind of man this is once again, because it makes all the difference in the world. He's like the Pharisee up in the parable above in verses 11 and 12. He's not like all the other sinners. He's gone above and beyond the law. He has for himself set quite a reputation for himself. He has crafted a self-made righteousness of his own. He is a self-trusting man. He has a gross overestimation of himself, that he is far more capable than what he truly is. He has a gross underestimation of who God is and what God's law is all about. He believes that eternal life, the kind of life that God gives, he believes that eternal life is within his grasp to get. All he has to do is find out what the one kind of like secret thing is that Jesus can tell him what it is, and then he's going to get it just like he's gotten everything else in life, because he's a go-getter. He believes that he is good. He has ignored completely what the Old Testament taught concerning good, that only God is good and that no one else is good, not even one. And he has flattered Jesus with a cheapened sense of good, with the hopes that Jesus somehow will reciprocate the same declaration, oh, that you're a good man as well. So here is a man that believes there is nothing he can't do. Here's a man who believes in all honesty that God is not really needed. God, you just need to sit back and watch what it is that I've done. And when you see everything that I've done, oh God, you will open your hand and you will give me eternal life. Just tell me what the one thing is yet that I have to do. That kind of a man. What do you suppose happens when you add riches to a self-oriented life like that, and add to it this: the cultural belief of the day, which is a delusion, is that the whole reason you are wealthy is because God sees your self-righteousness and is impressed. And so God is taking wealth and he's pushing it towards you, and he has united wealth to your life. It's his proof that he is blessing your efforts. It's his proof that he's validating everything that you've been making yourself into. Add that to the whole picture. What does a man like that do with that wealth that is from God for him? I'll tell you what he does. He uses that wealth for anything his heart desires. And that is exactly what he has done. Why would he ever separate himself from the very blessing that he had earned from God, that he deserved from God? Why would he ever think to part with any of that? It's for him. He's the one who has achieved it. It's my gift. It's God, it's your validation on my life. It's mine to do with what I want. It never crossed his mind that he should part with it or give it away. It never crossed his mind that there was a problem with the way that he viewed his wealth. And what's most dangerous of all is this: he believes God agrees with him. God sees his wealth the exact same way that he sees his wealth. God expects him to do the very same things that he expects to do with his wealth. Spend it on himself. So Jesus says the words he thought he would never hear in verse 22. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. What has never crossed this self-righteous man's mind is on the forefront of Jesus' mind. They could not be thinking more of the opposite than they are concerning the man's wealth. It is upside down. And as the man considers Jesus' words, he now has a chance to see how much his heart is actually enslaved to his wealth. You see, he had all kinds of opportunities to see where his heart was truly at, but he missed it. At the very beginning, he didn't see the trouble his heart was in when Jesus tried to help him see his cheapened standard of good. He didn't respond to that, did he, back in verse 19? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And he didn't see the trouble his heart was in when Jesus directed him to the law. He didn't see that either, did he? Well, now he is not going to be able to miss seeing what the true nature of his heart is. What the true love is of his self-righteous heart. Think on this. This man has a version of keeping the law. He says, I've kept it all, right? Remember that? He has a version of keeping the law that allows his heart to love money and not God. He has a version of keeping the law that lets his heart have an idol. And Jesus is saying, that's worthless. It's worthless. The rich young ruler had to get to the bottom of what is going on in his heart, that he thinks God's blessing is a validation upon him, that money he has is God's validation upon him. But the reality is this: God could never bless a life like he has. Never. But he just can't see it. According to Jesus, what would be the case if he actually did this? If he sold everything he possessed and distributed it to the poor, what does he say will be the case for him? You shall have treasure in heaven. It would mean for this man a treasure for him of the most radically different kind than he currently knows. Treasure in heaven. If he did part with his earthly treasure, it would be visible proof to himself and to everyone in his life that he has a treasure beyond himself. And right now, all anybody can see is that his treasure is himself. It would be visible proof if he gave it all away that he desired and longed for heavenly treasure to such an extent that he was willing to part with everything he had in this world. But this man can't do it. When he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. Verse 23. He can't do it. He treasures how wealth enables him to advance his own self-trusting life. Did you hear that? He treasures how wealth is the currency for his self-trusting life. He loves how his wealth daily secures him in his living for himself. And that is the way that this man has been living ever since he was a youth. Verse 21. I have kept these laws ever since I was a young man. He got in line with this type of deception. He walked in step with this kind of thinking. This deception for years has been his closest friend. He is on a leash following all of this deception. And Jesus is now calling him to a whole new style of living. Look what he says at the end of verse 22. Come, follow me. Jesus isn't simply calling the man to once and for all sell everything and give away your money to the poor, and then you can go back to amassing riches for yourself. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, you've got to give up completely what you've been following, what you've been living for, what you've been marching in line after. You must give all of that up and march after a completely different one now. Me. There is a new master in your life. There needs to be a new sovereign in your life. There needs to be a new love of your life, and it is me, Jesus says. Come, follow me. What is Jesus doing with this command? He's asking the man to see Jesus as the highest object of his affections. Jesus is commanding the man to make sure that his daily treasure obviously will become Christ. Follow me. It's not enough for you to just sell everything and get rid of what's your problem. You must have me. Do you know what Jesus is doing here? This is the repent and believe in the gospel. Where's the repentance? Walk away from your idol. Walk away from your little God. Walk away from your darling sin, greed. But it's not just to repent, it's to what also? Believe me. Entrust your life to me. Give yourself to me. Follow me. See how Jesus preaches the gospel without saying repent and believe? But it's clear that he's calling him to repent and believe. he must separate from his wealth to unite himself to Jesus. Can I ask you a question? Can you be separated from your wealth? What is the current evidence in your life that you are progressing in this? That you are separating yourself from your wealth in order to have more of Jesus? What are you doing that reveals more and more that you want Jesus to clearly be your highest love, not your income, but Jesus is your highest love? Someone might say, but I'm not rich. And isn't it just the rich people who have a lot of money who are supposed to separate themselves from their wealth? Aren't they the ones that have the problem? Listen, greed and trusting in the security that the almighty dollar gives is not a rich thing. It's a human thing. Some of the most greedy people are the people who have the least amount of money. The size of our bank accounts does not dictate whether or not you have to watch your separation from wealth or not. We need to separate ourselves to demonstrate that Christ is truly the one we are dependent upon. Have you noticed how, even though you may be saved, even though you may not want to be trusting in yourself to be right with God, even though you want to follow Jesus Christ, have you noticed how you still gravitate towards depending on money? Have you noticed? It's easy. It creeps in with great subtlety. It's like swimming upstream. You only make progress when you're trying. But the minute you stop, do you stay stationary in the same spot? Now you drift back. And what we must guard ourselves from as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ, is the same deception that this man had. That even though we may be saved, it does not automatically follow that all the time Jesus views our wealth the same way we do. And we need to constantly reevaluate our view of our wealth that we have, to make sure that it is in line with what Jesus sees concerning our wealth. Say, well, what do you mean? I've noticed in myself that I will have conversations with myself about my income, about my wealth. And by the way, as Americans, we're all wealthy, for the most part. Okay? Far beyond what they would have experienced in their first century culture. In fact, even today, in most places in the world, we are far more wealthy than most. But I will have these kinds of dialogues with myself, and I know God is listening. Maybe even sometimes I have these conversations with God. Maybe you do too. I've tried to maybe give you some insight into what happens in our minds that deludes us. We have conversations in our minds about how we earn money, about how we're giving or not giving, or about how we're spending or not spending. And some of the conversations go like this. I had no other option. I had to use the credit card. I know I don't have any means of paying it off, but I had to. There's no other option. You ever heard that? What we've done is we've deluded ourselves into thinking that God is moved by the severity of the need. And he agrees with us. And you know what we're basically saying? God, my credit card was more trustworthy than you are. I could trust in that so much more easily than I could you. And we don't give God the opportunity to demonstrate his trustworthiness any other way. But the credit card is trustworthy. It's always there. I can just pull it out and I can see instantly what it is I need. See, we delude ourselves. What about something like this going on inside our minds? There's nothing in Scripture that forbids me from making this kind of expenditure. There's nothing that says I can't do this. I know my wife's not really crazy about the idea, and I've kind of heard from the guys in the small group that, you know, maybe they think I should, you know, reevaluate. But there's nothing in Scripture that forbids me from making this kind of expenditure. And we can convince ourselves that God is sitting there going, ah, you're right. I can't disagree with you on this one, so I'm forced to agree with you. We've deluded ourselves. Or we'll have this kind of a conversation in our minds. Maybe when we're younger, we don't have money, or something happens with the job and our income is dramatically decreased, and we say, I don't give to God of my wealth right now, but I do give of my time. I do give of my time. I can't give of my wealth right now, but I do give of my time. And we're hoping that somehow God says, I see the interesting way you've taken my principle of giving wealth and stretched it to cover a whole other arena of life. You know what the problem is with those kinds of conversations we have in our minds? Those conversations do not make Jesus Christ look great. The credit card looks bigger than God. God is not seen to be the eternal, vast, uncontainable God of all resources. The problem with this kind of thinking in our minds is that it allows me to position myself in control of my wealth. That's really the issue. Control. What's Jesus trying to do with this man? He's doing the obvious. He sees something in the man's heart about how he views wealth. And he's trying to separate the man from his wealth. He's calling him to that because it's going to show the man something very hidden in his heart that he can't see otherwise. What about this for you? As a wealthy American, when was the last time that your problem was you were giving too much? See, that's not our problem. And we have, in my opinion, more in common with the rich young ruler than we know. And if we don't lead ourselves by God's help into biblical thinking about our wealth, we'll begin to act more and more in ways that just keep us close to our wealth. And my point is, we can easily delude ourselves to think that God agrees with our reasoning. I know that I need deceptive layers stripped away from my life. Do you? We need to be startled by Jesus. I want you to walk with me just through a few verses in Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 12, and I want you to see what the overall teaching of Jesus Christ is concerning money and wealth. And watch for the direction that money is supposed to go. I have the verses up on the screen for you. We're not going to look at all of them, but go to Luke chapter 12, verse 15. You remember this? Jesus said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" You see, he's just pulling it all to himself, isn't he? And what does God say? What is his pronouncement over the man's life? Look at it, verse 20. "Fool. Fool for living that way, for grabbing for money and pulling it towards yourself. You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. The only thing left to decide now is who's going to get what you stored up for yourself." So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What is he saying? This needs to be a major separation. Look at just a few verses down. Verse 31, he tells his disciples, seek his kingdom, and these things that everyone's concerned about, clothing and all of that, these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock. He's trying to comfort them. Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell. Give. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What direction is he directing our wealth to go? Go to chapter 16, verse 13. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And that's what this man is trying to do, the rich young ruler. He's trying to have it both ways. And Jesus says, you can't. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and that's what this young man's proving himself to be, they were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. Skip past chapter 18 and go to chapter 19, verse 8. Now watch this. Jesus so far has been teaching, separate yourself from your wealth, separate yourself. Now watch what he says in chapter 19, verse 8. He comes upon a tax collector. Jump up to verse 2 real quick. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. What is Zacchaeus doing on his own? Separating himself from his riches. And what does Jesus say when he sees that happening in the man's life? Verse 9, salvation! Clearly, isn't it obvious? Salvation has come to this man today. I mean, he's demonstrating that he is not dependent upon anyone except the Lord. He is a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham. Go to chapter 21, verse 1. In a few months, Jesus will be in Jerusalem. He will be in the temple, and watch this. He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. You see, the rich were only willing to part with what was left over once they had spent pretty much everything on themselves that they wanted and spent. But the woman, she gave everything. She separated herself, and it caught the Savior's eye. With these words of Jesus still echoing in our minds, go back to Luke 18. I want you to think about four areas, arenas of wealth. Your earning, your giving, your saving, and your spending. And ask yourself these kinds of questions. Why am I earning money? Or why do I want to increase my earnings? Is my drive to earn more money about showing Jesus Christ to be great in my life? Or is my drive to earn more simply, in all honesty, just about me? That I want more control, and money is my means of controlling what I get and what I need. See, our earning has to be Jesus-centered earning. What about your giving? Am I giving money to the advancement of his gospel? Am I giving money to those who are in need in such a way that it most reflects Jesus Christ? That magnifies him most, that shows him to be great and glorious? Do I give in such a way that it highlights that my heart has been captivated by his view of wealth? Do I give in such a way that it magnifies his trustworthiness? I have to trust the Lord more because of what I've given. And you know what? We should give in such a way that it magnifies the joy that we have in our hearts to do it. Because there's no giver's remorse. You don't give and regret that you gave that much to God. That's not giving that God is pleased with. But we need to give in a way that there's joyfulness, to separate ourselves from our wealth, that we might magnify his trustworthiness. What about saving? I'll be honest with you, I am puzzled with this one. Because I think we have an American way of saving money that essentially says, I'm going to put a nest egg out there that is my safety net. And I wonder if we trust in that more than we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you can think about that and wrestle in your own life about your investments, your saving. But we need to save in a way that magnifies the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. Not the trustworthiness of my nest egg. What about our spending? Am I spending money in such a way that it most reflects Jesus Christ, that he's great, that he's glorious, that he is the one that has provided for this expenditure? And it is my joy to spend on this because it's his gift. Now, what if you do all of that? What if you seek in all of those arenas of wealth, in your earning, in your giving, in your saving, in your spending? What if in all of that you seek to magnify Jesus Christ by separating yourself more and more from your wealth? What if you do all of that, but wealth keeps coming? Go to Proverbs chapter 10. Keep your hand in Luke 18, but go to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. What if you live to reveal that wealth is not your supreme love, but he continues to bring wealth your way? Chapter 10, verse 22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. There is no reason to see that wealth at that point as anything but God's blessing. There's no reason to feel guilty if it is his gift. Go to chapter 11, verse 24 of Proverbs. There is one who scatters, meaning there is one who separates from himself his goods. He's scattering it. He's pushing it away from himself. There's one who scatters, and yet he increases all the more. And there is one who, just on the opposite, he withholds what he's supposed to give. He withholds what is justly due, thinking that it's going to be to his betterment to do so. But what happens? It results only in want. Verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous. It's the generous man who's giving away, being self-giving with what he has, and he is prosperous. And he who waters others, he will himself be watered. Continue to magnify Jesus in your earning and in your giving and in your saving and spending. Perhaps he is gifting you to give. This is what he does and has done all throughout church history. He will provide for his needy children through another one that he has blessed. Back to Luke 18. This self-trusting, self-righteous man has just seen that his heart actually does not love and treasure God. Rather, his heart wants to continue to make much of his wealth and of himself. And money is his little darling that allows him to get everything he wants. And yet Jesus takes one more attempt at the man. The fourth deception that must be stripped away in Luke 18 is this: a deadly miscalculation of the spiritual danger wealth poses. This man is deceived. He's walking away. He's walking away from everything that Christ has said, and he is completely unaware that he is in danger. If this man understood that he was in danger with his wealth, with his heart the way that it is, he would never walk away. So he has a deadly miscalculation concerning the danger wealth poses in his life. But the amazing thing is, Jesus in verse 24 looked at him and said, the man's walking away according to the other accounts in the other gospels. And Jesus is talking to him. He's not letting him walk away without hearing this last attempt to strip him of the layer that's deceiving him. He says, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now follow these attempts of Jesus, the Savior. I want you to see this about Jesus Christ. He's trying to free this man who's encased and entombed in his own deceptions. His first attempt was back in verse 19, when he wanted the man to redefine his understanding of goodness. Jesus is trying to rescue biblical good from this man. You are not, young man, in that category of good like you think you are. And don't flatter me with your cheapened definition of good, hoping that somehow I'll feel obligated to say you're good too. Jesus' second attempt came in verse 20. He said, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. These are the commands. He directed him to the law, which should have stripped the man down to his very heart, to the roots of his life. But the man wasn't willing to look there. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went one more step in verse 22 and he said, I'm going to get you to consider parting from your wealth. And the man wasn't interested in that. Do you see how thorough Jesus Christ is with sinners? Do you see how patient Jesus Christ is with sinners? Stubborn ones. Do you see how persistent he is with stubborn sinners? If Jesus would have let him go at this point after verse 22, there is not one person in the crowd who would have accused him of being impatient. There is not one person who could have accused him of being too quick to let this guy go. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went one more time and he called out to him and told him a proverb. Let me ask you this. What would you do with somebody so stubborn? The last time you dealt with somebody who is stubborn, would you try one more time? Would you take steps towards him as he's walking away? If Jesus is this persistent and patient with one who never repents, never embraces him as far as we can tell, what do you suppose his persistence and his patience is like towards his redeemed who are stubborn sometimes? Me and you. Praise God that he is the way he is and that we would become more like him with one another. The man refuses three attempts to be stripped of what deceives him. If he truly understood the danger that he was in, he wouldn't walk away from Jesus with all of his money. But the point is, he is deceived. He has made a deadly miscalculation concerning his wealth. And so Jesus tells him this proverb which highlights human impossibility. There's a camel going through a sower's needle. That camel has a better chance of getting through the eye of that needle than you do in your condition as a rich man getting into the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. It's a proverb expressing human impossibility. You think, young man, that your wealth poses you no danger. But if this young man stays as he is, a camel has a better chance of getting through the eye of a needle than he does getting into heaven. And here's what is challenging for me, and maybe you. Jesus seems to be very clear here in Luke 18, doesn't he? That he is wanting to separate the man's wealth from him, to get him to see something about his heart. And all those other passages that we looked at, did they not confirm the same thing? Jesus seems to be talking about wealth here in such a way as if wealth is not the solution to my problems, but perhaps the beginning of my problems. And unfortunately, that's not the way I find myself thinking about wealth. When you find yourself caught behind the eight ball, behind, not where you want to be, what's the first thing that pops into your mind about your income? If I just had a little bit more, the beginning of my solution would be more money. It's obvious, isn't it? Is Jesus talking that way? He's not. He's not talking that way at all. And what do we communicate to the world when we, Christians, long for greater wealth rather than greater dependence on Jesus? What are we communicating to the world? What do they see in our lives when we talk about wishing we had more money? The world certainly doesn't see the trustworthiness of God like they could. And have you ever noticed that there are times when God, of his own doing, separates wealth from you? You didn't ask for it. It just came out of nowhere. You can look at it really two ways. God, why are you punishing me? Don't you feel that way sometimes? The good thing that I need, more money, is the very thing you took away. How, God, you're good, but this good thing I need, the good one is taking away the good thing that I want. I'm at a loss for how this is all working out. God is keeping from me what is good, what is needed. God, why are you doing this? I think this passage gives us insight that maybe, sometimes God orders our lives in such a way to intentionally keep wealth from us so that he might mercifully distance us from something dangerous brewing in our hearts concerning wealth. Or maybe he's just mercifully bringing you closer to him. You have to trust in him more. Is that so bad? But we get ourselves all flipped around. No, what I need is more money. Instead, we could look at those times as an incredible opportunity. It's an opportunity to magnify the trustworthiness of God. It's an opportunity to grow in dependence upon our provider. In those times, you would say, I wouldn't have thought, God, to separate myself from my wealth to look to you, God. But I understand what you're doing, and I accept what you're doing, and I embrace what you are doing. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, but I trust you. That's what the world needs to see, whom we live among. May our hearts long to stay near a trustworthy God. He's more trustworthy than your credit card. He's more trustworthy than your next paycheck. And may we never graduate from dependence upon him. And may we make it clear by the way we live that we would rather live in dependence upon him than in dependence upon what our bank account says. Jesus is stripping away these layers. How does he do that? How do you get over, look at it up here, how do you get over a gross overestimation of yourself? There's only one way. And that is if your gross overestimation of yourself is put on Christ at the cross and it's nailed to him. How do you get over and get freed from your gross underestimation of God? You can't free yourself from it. Only God can take it and put it on his son at the cross. And Jesus, the one who had the right estimation of his father, now dies bearing the penalty of one who grossly underestimated God. How can you be freed from your slavery to wealth? Numbers 3 and 4. How does that happen? It's impossible in your own hands. Impossible. Jesus says so. Things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And your only hope is that he would put your greed upon the selfless one on the cross and crucify it and punish his son in your place. Have you looked to Jesus Christ in that way? And just because you do that, it doesn't mean that you'll be wealthy, that you'll have the American dream. In fact, I think you're probably going to find that the American dream oftentimes is not always in line with the kingdom of God. Oh, but we want it to be. Jesus is calling us to show radical dependence upon him. How are you doing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. There's no way that we can live this way. There's no way that we can express this kind of dependence upon you on our own, apart from you. We will drift down towards the deceptive thinking that money gets me where I need to be. My account is very trustworthy. My income is if it would only increase, then I could be more at peace. That's where we go when we are not walking by your Spirit and when we are not in your Word. But when we are in your Word and in these passages that we see, we find ourselves wanting to be nearer to Jesus. Jesus, forgive me for thinking that if I part with my money, I will have a lesser quality of life. It's not my money anyway. Forgive us for such sinful thinking. Help us to see that you're not just calling us to separate from your from our money, separate ourselves from our money. You're calling us to unite ourselves to you, to follow you more closely. I pray for your precious ones here who are in a challenging strait. Perhaps you have been the one who has sovereignly orchestrated that they would be without, or facing the possibility that they do not know where their next paycheck is coming from. And I pray, Lord, that they, if they are your children, would see that you are the great provider, that you are more trustworthy, that they would wait on you, that they would give you the opportunity to demonstrate your providership, your goodness, your care, and your love. Help them to magnify the greatness of Jesus Christ as they are dependent upon him. God, take us as a church and loose us from greed, that we might put our eyes and our hearts and our minds upon gaining the kingdom which you gladly want to give to us and are giving to us. Thank you for startling us with your words, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.